Well, good morning. Glad you're here as we finish our last sermon on the section we're looking at in Romans 6 to 8, a section focused on sanctification, many of you know. We've been focusing on one of the most beloved chapters in all the Bible, Romans 8. And Paul has told us we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone in chapters 1 to 5. And then in Romans 6 to 8, it's about how the Christian being united to Christ is sanctified and set free from sin in the ultimate sense, and progressively as we continue to rely on the Spirit working in us. Once Paul told us about his and our struggle in Romans 7 to grow as we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, doing what we shouldn't often at times and not doing what we should do, as Paul said, Romans 8 has then shown us the power of living in victory as a Christian. As the Spirit living in the Christian makes all that Christ has done more and more real to us, empowering us to change as we follow His lead, setting our minds more and more on the things of Christ, the Spirit empowers us then to put sin to death more and more by His power and learn to pray by His power. So you've noticed in this, Romans 8 is all about how the Holy Spirit living in the Christian builds our assurance in Christ, even in this sinful world, knowing that because of the gospel, because Christ died and rose, we through faith are God's children. We are justified and we are being sanctified, and one day we will be fully glorified. And to be glorified, by the way, means God will finish what He fully started in us, making us completely in character like Jesus Christ. Romans 8, remember, started in verse 1 telling us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it ends, as we see today in verse 39, telling us nothing in this world will separate us from God's amazing love for the believer in Jesus Christ. Paul has been showing us the resources the Spirit gives us as we live in a world of trials and struggles, growing in Christ, growing in assurance, looking to all that God will fully do in the end. The Spirit builds hope overall as we live in a world of tension with sin, as we have a taste in the Spirit of what's to come. The Spirit gives us help, praying through us when we don't know what we ought to pray many times. And the Spirit strengthens our hold on the never-changing promises of God in Christ. And this is the last section we've been looking at the last few Sundays in verses 28 through 30. For Christians, those who show their love for God, trusting in Him in this life, they can know they are the called of God, called according to His purposes as they love God and endure trials, knowing God works together for the good of all those who love Him. Paul clarified what that good really is. We saw last Sunday for Christians in verse 29. God sets His love on His true people before the world was created, for knowing us, for loving us, not just knowing what people would do and choosing them, but out of nothing in us, setting His affection on us, choosing His people before time ever began. God predestined His people for a specific purpose, though, that He will bring to pass. We saw in verse 29. He foreknows His people, predestining Christians to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus. God is working through all things for our ultimate good now, and God will perfect this in the end, fully making us in character without sin as His church and His people to be like Jesus fully in the end. And this is experienced individually, we saw last week, but also corporately, as Jesus, Paul says, is the firstborn, the preeminent one who accomplishes salvation, who alone is worthy of worship. So we worship now, and that is done together, looking forward to what we'll do perfectly in all eternity, when we are together as His church, fully conformed into Christ's image, and we will glorify Jesus and God forever and ever. And Paul says there are many brothers and sisters. He said this earlier who are in Christ being conformed now into the image of the Savior. And that means that ought to determine the way we look at one another as we think about where we're all going together according to God's purposes in Jesus Christ. Well, verse 30, you see that there. Moreover, he says, if you look back in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Paul gets back to the predestined idea here, saying God does all of this for Christians in eternity, before time, and he predestines those before time and calls them in time. It's through God's powerful, effectual calling, what theologians call it, working in us, regenerating us, giving us new life, that he calls us so that we then believe in time and are justified before God Almighty through faith in Christ. So that we believe and are justified and are saved. Christian, if you're a believer, your justification in time is not an isolated event, but connected directly to the whole plan of God's purpose before time to save you, and is connected to his whole purpose to finish this in glory one day, to bring it to completion. No one is justified through faith in Christ unless they are foreloved by God, predestined, called. But this means then those who trust in him in time are justified. And that means God loves them, saves them from the beginning, and will glorify them fully in the end. Justification is connected to God's sovereignty and salvation. Those God calls believe in Jesus in time and are justified in time before the Almighty God of the universe. But God's salvation for the saint that starts in his foreknowing them before the creation continues on into eternity, as all the links in this golden chain of salvation are connected and unbreakable for the true believer, so that God will also glorify us. When he uses in verse 30 the word glorified, it's in the aorist tense in Greek. And it's saying what God does in time and eternity in Christ is secure. It's like it's already happened, though it hasn't. If the Eagles are pummeling the Dockers, we'd say at halftime, it's over. The victory is done, right? I know it's a weak analogy, but if you have responded to God's call in Christ, it's only because God has set his love on you to predestine you to love him. But if you do that, rest assured, all of this is true. And God, who began the good work in you, will complete it. He's called you and he loves you. He's predestined you and he will glorify you. So if we get to verses 31 to 39 as we do today, in Romans 8, the end of this section before we get to a new section in chapter 9, many have called this the hymn of the Spirit's security for the Christian. Some of the most beautiful literature ever written, and it truly is. Many have compared it to scaling a vast mountain and pausing at the highest peaks to take it all in. And we should do that spiritually. We should stop and pause spiritually, as Paul means for us to, as we read 31 to 39. This is what these verses are there for. As Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions meant to drive home the sense of security and response the true Christian should have in light of the amazing truths Paul has been teaching us in Romans about the gospel. So when Paul says, what shall we say in response to all of these things? He's referring certainly to the recent verses of Romans 8 we've been talking about how God has given us now all these things in Christ through the Spirit as we look to what's coming, how the child of God is foreknown by God, predestined to be like Christ, called, justified, glorified. Yes, but Paul is also pointing back to all he's been showing us in Romans about God's gospel from the start of Romans. How though sin blocked our way to God, God has a plan through his Son to provide righteousness through his amazing love. So Paul can open asking here, since God is for us, who can be against us? When Paul says, what shall we say to all of this? He's saying, how will we now live in light of it? What will our attitude be? In view of all that God has given us and promised us now into the future in Jesus Christ, based on His finished work, as the Spirit makes this real in us, how will we live? What will our attitude be? Paul is aiming to drive home a not just a, well, okay, yeah, it's a, you know, what will we do response, right? But a deep, as Paul is here, emotional, heartfelt conviction in view of all that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Some break 31 to 39 in two sections, the work of Christ and the love of Christ. I tend to think looking at them in these different questions is good, has great value. Stott calls these five unanswerable questions because they are rhetorical, yes. In reality, there is no one, there's no answer for them, no one who can stand against us. Nothing God won't give us for our salvation and good if we're in Christ. No one who can condemn us. Nothing that'll separate us from God's love in Jesus. The answers are no to the questions yet. But yet we know there are struggles. We know there are struggles with fear and worrying and doubts and guilt as we go through this life. There will be many things that seem to get in the way of God working in us and through us and making us like Christ. And we will feel at times abandoned as Christians. We'll feel certain things have unfastened us from God's love. But Paul wants us to be convicted as he was about the absolute security the Christian has in Christ. So I think we see some potential barriers to us growing in assurance in Christ here and how we deal with those, how the gospel changes those, whether it's our fear, our worry, our guilt, our doubt, general trials we go through. Here are questions and answers that are in the gospel. Doriani says, every question leads to a gospel-driven confidence. These truths are given to change us, to secure us. Verse 31 deals with allies and adversaries we'll look at, fear, and how we face this with focus on God. 32 deals with our needs and worry and anxiety and how we need faith in God and His provision. Verses 33 to 34 deal with our guilt and the forgiveness of God and pardon that we have. Verses 35 to 39, our overall security in Christ for now and the future. So how do we respond? Paul is going for our hearts here. He's excited about all God's given us in Jesus Christ. So how shall we then live in light of what Paul has said so far in Romans? It's like a test question. How do you summarize the first 8 chapters of Romans? Number one, remember God. Focus. Here's the importance of focus and the presence of God as we deal with the struggle, which is fear, in verse 31. The first assurance builder we see as we leave Romans 8 in 31 to 39 is in verse 31. We must remember God. When we're in trials and we're facing the enemies of this world and struggles, what do we do? Now, obviously, when Paul says, who can be against us, he doesn't mean Christians have no problems and have no enemies, right? Doriani said, autocrats try to silence potential troublemakers in every age. Beyond that, many are against us, he says. Rivals at work, even cranky neighbors. You know, Christians living in this world, we have a vast number of enemies, don't we, that try to come against us to seemingly defeat us. It seemed to be able at times to overcome us and defeat us as Christians. We know we face the devil. We face the world system around us. We deal with our own sinful flesh that comes against us. Paul's talked about that. We have problems and accidents and illness and blind spots and sins that cause pain. This man, said to another Christian, I have no enemies. The devil never comes against me. And the Christian said, well, when you're walking in the same direction as the other person, well, you hardly ever bump into them. See, Paul is not living in denial about this or calling us to do that. Believers have a variety of enemies. Those who seek to come against us. People who hate the church, hate Christianity, hate Jesus Christ. And they hate us. People at work that we have to deal with. Even in our families. We know this. Paul's point in this first question, I believe, is this. In view of all we have in Christ, all Paul's talked about in Romans of what God has done, justifying us, reconciling us to God, God being so for us, so we enjoy peace with God now as we're indwelt by the Spirit. Now that the Christian is no longer condemned by God, but adopted by God, as we look forward to the glory that's coming, that's so secure, it's like it's already happened. Paul said, you're justified, you're glorified. It's already come in Christ. Since we know all things work together, good, bad, and ugly, for the good of those who love Him, what should our response be? In view of God's great gospel, what God does overwhelmingly to save us, now, and to secure this in the future, if or since God is for us in this way, so for us, who can ever stand against us? And the overwhelming answer is no one ultimately can. People will try, the enemy will try, we will even try to go against God at times, but if God, and since God is so for us, no one of any means compared to God can stand against the Christian. There's an old story I remember reading about of this lady in the Civil War in the U.S. And I think she was standing there in the South as the Union forces came in to burn houses. And her house was starting to be lit up, you know. And she stood there on her porch swinging a broomstick in defiance. And they said, "Lady, what are you doing?" She said, "I just want you to know whose side I'm on." Now, sometimes we feel that way. But you see, what matters is not that we say, "Well, the Lord's on my side," but we know for sure that through faith in Christ, we're on the Lord's side. Folks, we face fears. We face those coming against us. But when you remember the Lord, you remember God in view of the gospel, all that Romans has told us, that God is so for us, it causes us more and more to rest secure, to know that since He is for us in this way, no one in any meaningful, lasting way can ever come against His true people in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, John says, "He who is in you, the Spirit of Christ, is greater than he who's in this world." Psalm 23, which some have called like the Old Testament of Romans 8, says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Hugh said, "This means more than God being graciously disposed to Christians, but that God is for Christians in all that He does." So folks, we feel at times defeated, don't we? No doubt. But sin in this world will not prevail against the church, those who are in Christ. Why? Because we're on God's side in Christ, and no one can stand against Him. Someone said, "Now through Christ, God says, I am for you, Christian." The foes we've listed, they seem overwhelming at times, don't they? And many others, right? But Paul's saying, who are they in comparison to the Almighty God who is for us in this way? In Jesus Christ. God may not always seem to be for us at times, right? We're waiting on Him. We're struggling. We're facing trials and fears and overwhelming enemies. But we go back to the gospel, don't we, to remember, though we may feel at times all these things are against us and we can't win, since God in the gospel is so for us, who are those things in comparison to Him, to Almighty God? It's like having the best player on your basketball team. You know, you got to face really tough teams, and you've got the 6'6 guy, you know, on your team. Or, you know, you're in the year six of school, and you're bullied, but you've got your best buddy. I remember in elementary school, I had a guy who was really taller than everybody. Wish I was his friend, this big guy. But, you know, you've got your best friend in year five, and he's 6'6 and 130 kilos. Who do you have to fear? This is God, though. Always remember God. He is with you if you're in Christ. He knows the plans He has for you, Jeremiah says, to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future. Now, Paul is going to show us in the other points why this is true, proving without a doubt why and how we know God is for us. Many things, many people, the devil, sin will oppose us, but God is for us. And this is what assures us and secures us when we can easily fall into this first trap, which is fear. Schreiner said God will vanish any enemies that present themselves against God's people in Christ. I read about this Christian lady once. She shared with the Hust congregation about how in her past she had robbed her employer of thousands of dollars and merchandise when she was a student in Bible school, of all things. But she had admitted her sin, confessed it, been restored, asked for forgiveness. She learned to paint effectively, and so her earnings could pay off the debt she owed that employer that she stole from. And then God used that to lead that employer to believe in Christ. And someone asked her once, "How could you be so open about your past?" And she threw her arms wide open with a smile and she said, "When all is forgiven in Christ, there is nothing to hide. And when there is nothing to hide, there's nothing to fear." She knew God was for her in Christ. She was empowered to witness for Him, to serve Him. And that's what helps us to be bold, as Paul was here. These truths embolden Paul. And they do, as Christians embrace these truths and live in light of what God has given us in Jesus Christ. It should make us bold and courageous. Number two thing, reflect on God's grace. Here we see the truth of faith, growing in faith, and the provision of God. And the struggle we deal with here is worry often, anxiety. How will we make it? How will we have enough? And we see this in verse 32. The second assurance builder we see as we leave Romans 8 and 31 to 39 is in verse 32. We must reflect on grace. As we face trials, as we face loss, as we deal with struggles and having what we need in this world, the first question, remember, calls us to focus on God, His presence, His power with us. We must remember God in a world of enemies that come against us, the devil, even our own sin, those who attack us. Since God is for us so greatly, since that's true, who can be against us? And Paul says, no one of any significance. Second, building on the first point, here is reason number one. We know God is for us. You see the flow? What shall we say in response? Since God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely with Him give us all things? The second application is to reflect on God's amazing grace in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we remember the Lord in view of all that Romans has told us, how God is for us, especially when fears and doubts come and enemies seem to attack us, and we wonder where God is in that. We remember the Lord, God is for us. But beyond this, we reflect on His grace, not only to focus on Him, yes, but to grow in faith in Him. And we see in this the provision of God in all things. So while assurance builder number one deals with God's presence, overcoming our fears, this one helps us overcome our struggles with worry, anxiety, as we look to the future. So we remember God and then we reflect on His grace. God is for us. Here's how we know. He who did not spare His own Son, Jesus, what Romans is all about, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? God is with us in our trials. Who do we have to fear? God provides all we need in all things as we go through this life growing in Christ. What should we ultimately worry about? Again, Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." This point deals with the struggles that we all have, don't we? Even as believers, of worry, anxiety, stress, wondering how we're going to make it as we face trials. Even we as Christians, we know we go through times where we don't have as much as we think we need, and we wonder if we'll have what we need, and we have times of loss, and we learn, as Paul did, to be content in plenty and in want. And to be able to say, as he did in Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now understand, I hope you would get this, but this is not teaching what we call the prosperity gospel. That God will, in view of the gospel, bless you with all you want, your wealth, your health, success, everything you could ever dream of in this life. Paul says in Philippians, "My God shall supply all your needs in Christ." Not all your greeds, but all your needs. The scripture never promises God will give us all we want. You know, a mother that loves her kids isn't going to give her lollies all the time. But fruit and veggies and the other things that they need. Not all that they want, but all that they need. So Paul's point is this, that when you consider all these things that Romans are about, what shall we say to all these things Romans has said? God is so for us so that we should not fear. When you reflect on the truth that God did not spare His own Son, no, but in fact, as Romans shows us, He gave Him up for us, to die for us, to save us. Since God has given us this ultimate gift, what Romans is about, how will He not give us all things? Paul uses imagery that should point us back to Genesis 22 and Abraham and Isaac. Remember, when Abraham was willing to not spare his son Isaac, but to lay him down. But what did God do? God provided the ram. But the point is here, what Paul's saying in that imagery with Isaac and Abraham, there's no ram when it came to Jesus. God did spare His Son, His only Son, and gave Him up for us to deliver us. So now for those that are in Jesus, those whom we know God is for, that God has already given us His Son, did not spare Him, but gave Him up for us, the one that the Father loves, Jesus, who has died and risen, how will God not also give us all things in Him, along with Him? With Jesus, for those that are in Jesus. If someone gave you a brand new Land Cruiser, I don't know, you think of the best car you might want. I want a Dodge Charger one day, but I don't think I'll have that. But a Land Cruiser, right? Or a house on Middleton Beach, right? And they put all this money into this thing, right? And you've got it, and then you want the key for the car or the house, and they say, "No, sorry, no can do, there's no key." What would you say? You've done all of this to give me this car, to give me this house at Middleton with the grand view, and you're not going to give me the key? If the house is yours, if the car is yours by grace, then everything that you need to drive it, to live in it, is yours. Since we've received the incredible gift of God's Son, it is ridiculous to think God will not give us everything else that we need in Him to become like Him, to grow like Him, to go all the way through the journey to be like Him. He who said, since God gave His only Son, He will withhold nothing beneficial for us as His children in Christ. God will give us everything we need to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to continue to grow us. He redeems us not to leave us, as one man said, but to conform us to Christ. And God will continue to work out His purposes for us. 2 Peter 1 that we read earlier, Christ's divine power has given us everything for our life in godliness. So Paul goes from the greater to the lesser here, I think you saw, asking the question, since God did not spare His own Son, since God bought the house, will He not give you the key? Since God has done this much, much, much greater thing in the gospel, all Romans is about, giving up His Son who lived for us, who died in our place in love, who rose up for us, who now lives in us through the Spirit, as we've seen, changing us, making Christ real to us. Will He not give us all things? What are the all things? It's the word panta in Greek. It's used quite a bit here in Romans 8. And certainly it's focused on what Paul just told us, that God who predestines us will glorify us fully to the end, making us like Christ. And that's true. But in view of Paul just telling us the same word, God works together in all things, same word, panta in Greek, for our good, to make us like Christ, it seems to include all we need to know God, grow in Christ, to become like Christ from the time we believe till the time we are fully glorified to be like Jesus. The all things includes God giving us, even working through our trials for our good, as we've seen, to make us like Christ. But while it doesn't mean getting all we want, of course, materially, if God has given us, and He has, the ultimate gift of His Son, therefore it stands to reason He will give us all we need along the way to the very end, including what we need materially to make us, as He continues to grow us and make us like Jesus and take us home one day. It includes those material things, our daily bread, and many times much, much more than that, because He's a gracious God. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with finances or get all that we want, like the prosperity gospel says. No. We will struggle. We will struggle with worry at times. But this is like when Jesus said, "Consider the birds of the air, how your Father cares for them. Will He not care much more for you, you of little faith?" If you're going on a trip, like some of you like to do, and you're going to plan, and you're going to travel Australia for 6 months or a year, you know, I'd love to do that one day. You're going to go and you put all this time into it, and you get along the way, and you're stopping, and your wife says, "Well, we got to pay $50 here, or pay for this fee to do this on the way." And you say, "No, I'm not paying that $50. She would probably look at you crazy, right? If you have to pay it. You've paid for the whole trip. Well, God's given us the ultimate payment for salvation in Christ. He's not going to give us all that we need all along the way as we go through this world. But we face the trials, we face the doubts, but we're to reflect on the gospel, knowing those things never outweigh God's grace. We don't want those things to fester and create greater doubts. If the Father, and He did, handed over His Son for our sakes to the cross to face that injustice, to save us, will He not freely give us all things? Yes, that's what He says. He didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up. And now God freely gives all things that we need according to His grace. Number three thing here is rest in grace. Forgiveness. Pardon from God. The struggle we have with guilt. 33 to 34, the third assurance builder we see as we leave Romans 8 in 31 to 39 is in 33 to 34. We must rest in God's grace. When we face condemnation, when we face criticism, accusations, guilt, so we remember the Lord as we focus on God. We reflect on grace as we deal with worry and provision. And God's presence is with us, and God provides what we need. But thirdly, we deal with a third barrier to growing in assurance in Christ that we all struggle with as Christians at times, is guilt, condemnation, our consciences accusing us. And here in Assurance Builder number three, we see reason number two to know how we know God is for us. Because what does Paul say? It is God in Christ, based on Christ, who justifies us. God is for us. It's God who justifies. We know God is for us. Who can be against us? Number one, because God has given us His Son, He'll give us all things. And number two, we know because God justifies us. God is the one in Christ, based on His work, who justifies us. So we know God is for the believer. When we struggle with guilt, we struggle with anxiety, we struggle especially here with guilt and condemnation. Paul calls us to rest in grace here, to stand in the grace we've been given in Christ, to rest in the pardon that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul makes his point, I think, with these two key questions that really drive home one key truth in 33 to 34. Again, keep the flow in mind here. Paul is giving unanswerable questions, if you will, as Stott says, meaning as you stop and reflect on them, you realize in view of the gospel, there is no answer. No one can stand against us. Who can stand against us since God is for us? No one of lasting value. What will God not give us since He gave us His Son? Nothing that we ultimately need for salvation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect in Christ, those chosen and foreknown in Christ? And Paul answers, first, what does he say? It is God Himself through what Christ has done, God being so for us. God justifies us in Christ. Paul has said, all through Romans, we're justified out of nothing in us, but based fully on what Christ has done through His finished work on the cross and resurrection. But God loves us. He's the one who sends His Son. And through what Christ does, God the Father justifies us, declares us righteous fully in Him. So who shall bring a charge against the elect, the Christian? So who will condemn the Christian? The reality is, we live in this world, right? We know this is one of the biggest battles Christians will face. John Calvin, I believe it was, even said, it's the biggest battle that the enemy brings against us is not temptation, but this one. Condemnation. The accusation. The devil's called the great accuser, isn't he? And that battle to accuse us, to put us in condemnation. Doriani said, the devil keeps jabbering. We accuse ourselves as Christians. The world attacks us. And there's a striking tendency, he says, to even do this within the church, which we should guard against. But many of us, you see, suffer most from the accusations that what? Come in our own hearts. Our conscience convicts us or condemns us. We remember sins we've done in the past, or maybe what we're struggling with, some particular thing, and we don't know how to deal with it. And this is why Paul is spending so much time in Romans solidifying the basis of our assurance. How there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The enemy's called the accuser in Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. The reality is, often though, our hearts will accuse us, right? Attack us. And we find the world will constantly do this with Christians, right? Seeking to accuse us, to criticize us, to find something wrong in the believer, in the leader, in the church, to bring it down. And of course, the enemy's behind that. The world knows that in the message of the gospel, if we preach it, that we're saying they're sinful and they need a Savior. And they try to get back at us in that. And sometimes we are hypocritical. But we rest in this truth. I like this old story of the little boy. He was with his sister Sally, and she saw him accidentally kill this duck on the farm. Only she knew, Billy thought, the boy, but she used that to her advantage. And when it was time for chores, she would say, Billy, will you do my chores? And she'd go to mom and say, Billy will do my chores. And she'd whisper in his ear, Billy, remember the duck. And every day for weeks, remember the duck, remember the duck. And one day his mom pulled him aside and said, Billy, what are you doing here? Why are you doing your sister's chores every day? And he said, well, mom, he just broke down. I killed the duck. And she says every day to me, remember the duck. Remember the duck. And she said, well, I know. I saw you do it. I was watching when you did it. And I know your heart now. And I love you. And you need to stop letting Sally rob you of that joy. And I tell you that kind of silly story, but to remind us. And I heard an old saying years ago, the enemy loves to minimize our sin before we do it and maximize our guilt over it once we do it. And that's what he does. Yet this is Paul's point. On our own, we have every reason to have charges against us. And except by God's grace, we have his wrath against us. That's what the gospel's all about. Yes, Christians have past and we have presence, and left to our own, there's nothing but condemnation against us and charges against us. But we don't remember the duck. We remember God. We rest in his grace. We remember his gospel. God is so for us. He gave his son to take away our sin, our guilt, and condemnation, so that God, the Almighty God of the universe, justifies us fully in Christ. And if the God of the universe, because we're in Christ, not ourselves, but in him, has no charges against us, if he doesn't condemn, then who are we to live under condemnation? To accuse ourselves? To listen to the enemy, his accusations, or to others? Since the Almighty God of the universe declares us not guilty in Christ, we're not guilty. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, against those God in his love has foreknown, predestined, based on Christ's work, called, justified, glorified? So who is it who brings the charge against Christians? The question Paul says, we may try, right, to charge ourselves, condemn ourselves. Others will try. The devil will never stop trying in this world. And by the way, this doesn't mean we're not to be humble about our sin and to confess our sin to God and sometimes to each other, but to not fall into this condemnation. None of those accusations stick for someone who's in Jesus Christ. The accuser will try to bring up your sins and past, and when that happens, we need to go back to the gospel and realize what God has done. God justifies us through faith in Christ. So who is he who condemns the Christian? It is not God the Father. No, for the person who trusts in Christ, it's not God. He justifies us. Who is it? People will try. The devil will try. But it doesn't stick. It's not God who does that for the Christian. God justifies. And it's not, did you notice the flow here? It's not Jesus, the Son. See the logic? God the Father, based on Jesus' work, has justified us through faith. It's a done deal if you're a Christian. But it is also Jesus Christ, who God the Father gave up for us, who came in this world in humility to save us. Christ certainly does not condemn the Christian. He laid down his life for us. He died for us to save us in love. Someone said, Hugh said, if we could ever be condemned, it would have to be over Christ's dead and resurrected body, which is the basis for our salvation. Jesus died for the very sins that would have condemned us. And God raised him up, overcoming those sins, satisfying God's wrath against us. And now, Jesus is at, see where Paul goes? Jesus is now at God's right hand, forever interceding for us. All Jesus does is to save us from condemnation, not to condemn. Jesus also rose up, having paid for sin in full, to take our condemnation, so that through his resurrection, that death is vindicated and we are vindicated. And now Jesus, having ascended to God's right hand, is there for the very purpose of continually securing our salvation for all eternity as our high priest. Hebrews tells us about that. Not only is the Spirit interceding for us, remember what Paul said? Jesus lives eternally, having overcome sin, to intercede for us. Who will condemn us? Not Christ, who died in our place. With such a defense attorney, one man said, no wonder the prosecution rests its case and loses. Hebrews 7, Christ is able, Hebrews 7 says, for all time to save those who draw near to him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. All these things come against us, but who can condemn us? Jesus died for our sins. Romans 4:25, and he rose for our justification. And now he sits, his work complete, at the right hand of God. He died to secure this forevermore for those that believe in Jesus Christ. And then finally, as we close, so we'll get into Romans 9 next week, remain in grace, faithfulness. Look at 35 to 39. We'll keep this brief, but we need to do this part. As we leave Romans, we see the focus here on our overall trials that could seem to get in the way of salvation as we struggle. God is for us. He gave his Son for us. Who can condemn us? No one. And now the focus, did you notice in verse 35, changes a bit from the fact that Christian is not only free from condemnation, who can charge us? The Christian has an unbreakable bond and relationship with Christ that can never be changed. Paul asks this last question, 35, focusing on the potential separators that could potentially seem to break that bond. Paul asks the question honestly, pointing out future potential love breakers. Things that could somehow seemingly unfasten us from God's love in Christ. Whether it's general outward trials, pressures around us, the inward distress we face. The point is, we will face as Christians trials and persecution, even potentially not having enough to eat, like famine stands for that. Not having enough clothing, not literal nakedness. Yet, what of all these things, Paul says, even if we face them, could ever separate the true Christian from God's love in Christ? This love God has given us to save us, giving his Son to die for us, rise for us, who could ever separate the Christian from the God who is for us? Now, though we face the worst, sword, death, nothing will. Paul grounds this in the past. If you notice Psalm 44, he quotes in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And Paul's point there, you see, is even back then, when believers lived for God, there were still trials. They tried to honor God's name, and there were still trials. So we should not be surprised by trials if somehow our trials make us think that we don't know God's love, that we don't have it forever. It doesn't. No, but the point is, for the true Christian, that love bond will not break. Christ will be in us through it, giving us all we need. And the true believer will never turn away from God's love. We in all things, 37, are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That word in Greek is from, we get the word Nike, the shoes, you know, Nikeo. And Paul, he takes that word, victory, Nikeo, puts hyper with it, and makes up his own word here, super conquerors. Hyper conquerors. And it's not on our own, understand. Like, we're just so great. But through His love for us, God takes the struggles we go through, all the adversities, to use them for eternal good and to bring us through. And Paul says we are more than conquerors through His love, through Jesus who died for us, who gave up His life for us, and lives in us now. So trials must not deceive us to somehow think we are separated from His love. And Paul is convicted. Look at verse 38 as we close. He shares deep conviction based on his own walk with God. I am persuaded. And he gives a number of pairs here that cover the gamut of things that could pull us from God's love, potentially. Neither death in the end, the worst of this life now, nor angels, probably fallen ones here, or the good ones. Anything physical or spiritual, all powers. Nothing temporal in time, present or future, not spatial, things above, to the highest or below. Nothing will ever separate the Christian in the whole universe of all time, physical or spiritual, from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You know, in those days they would think, and even today we know, your life is determined by what's happening in astrology or the stars or all these things. Paul says for the Christian, no. Nothing. You won't even in yourself, if you're a Christian, be able to separate yourself from God's love in Jesus Christ. I am convicted. Do you rely on Him? Are you convicted by this, Christian? Do you trust in Him as we go through things, the things we struggle with, the things we do wrong even? We know that in Christ we're more than conquerors as we trust Him through Him who loved us. Let's close now in a word of prayer and ask for His grace. Gracious Lord, as we come to this last bit of Romans 8, we go a little bit further in time, Lord, today than even normal. But Lord, as we look forward to moving to a new section, moving to Christmas, Lord, I just pray that as we think about the great truths of this chapter, and we go out of Romans 8, we'll be encouraged. This great gospel that saves us from beginning to end. You are so for us. Who can be against us? If you've given us your Son and you have, how will you not give us all things? Who can bring a charge against your elect? What could ever separate us? Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The answer is an overwhelming nothing that will stand for a believer. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not trust in the Savior, might your Spirit be at work today that they'll know this amazing love in Jesus who came and lived for them perfectly and died on the cross to take their sin away and who rose up and who sits at the right hand of the Father now. Lord, might they believe in Him and know that amazing grace and love in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.